Chapter 17. The Functions of a Priesthood. In many decades of hearing sermons about the privilege associated with the priesthood of the believer, I do not recall ever hearing a sermon about my functions as a priest. What exactly do priests do, especially now that there is no temple, no altar, no animal sacrifices? What functions remain to keep a priest occupied? One of the principal duties of New Testament priesthood is still the offering of sacrifices, as we shall see, though, unlike the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, these offerings are spiritual in nature. Scripturally, there are three duties of priests. 1. To be holy. We have already spent most of the previous chapter talking about the concept of Christian holiness. The first duty of the person who has been selected and set apart for special service to God is, in one sense, to simply recognize one's status and to show up for duty. To be set apart for God's service requires that one is always available to God for service. The priest is always on call and must not allow him or herself to be distracted into activities unrelated to his separated calling. We are told, "Be holy in all your conduct," which involves having all of one's behavior conform to the holiness of the priest's calling. This does not mean that the disciple as a priest must be continually doing religious work and renouncing all secular activities to this end. This might have been the way the Old Testament priests had to separate themselves, but things are different in New Testament ministry. Not everyone in the kingdom is called to do religious work, per se. Instead of abandoning all non-religious vocations, most Christians are called to sanctify their so-called secular activities, transforming them into kingdom assignments. Reaching the world for Christ does not mean standing around in front of the religious worship center waiting for sinners to show up and request assistance in finding God. The king's priests go out into the world. They are scattered throughout every sector of society where people are to be found, where they serve as agents of the king. Jesus made it clear that God is not primarily concerned about religion, but about justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These spiritual dynamics are to reshape every aspect of secular activity, whether it be the neighborhood, in city hall, in the schools, in the workplace, in the churches, in the media, etc. Therefore, today's priests do not have to hang around a sacred building to do their duties. In fact, as the New Testament emphasizes, there are no sacred buildings. Disciples act as agents of the king and perform their duties as mediators in their homes, at school, in their jobs, and in their recreational activities. This is what it means to be holy in all manner of conduct. The only conduct in which the disciple engages is that which he or she hopes may in some degree advance the work of the kingdom. This applies to recreational activities and relaxation as well. It applies to purchases and even to our eating habits. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do my eating habits and the resultant weight gain or loss glorify God? Does my every activity adorn the gospel and present an appealing advertisement for the kingdom of God? It might seem that this commitment to being separated in all things to God would drive people away, in that it appears to deprive one of freedom to pursue his or her own selfish course of life. However, pursuing one's own selfish course is definitely overrated. Such nihilistic emptiness is that to which the kingdom has provided a meaningful alternative. It is not as if God calls us from enjoyable activities to activities that are less enjoyable. He calls us from meaningless diversions to significant activities capable of changing the world for God. Peter tells his readers that their salvation rescued them from their former aimless conduct, which had been the result of their following the values of the dominant culture. It is true that for one who is set apart for Christ, certain kinds of enjoyment are replaced with another, a much more fulfilling kind. We have been called to live significant and fruitful lives for the glory of God. Many have no taste for such and are free to keep their shallow lives. Some of us believe that having received the stewardship of only one natural life on this earth, it is necessary to find greater meaning and purpose than the world offers or even knows about. The kingdom of God is that purpose. 2. Teaching God's word to the nations. In biblical times, as well as much later, there was no efficient way to duplicate written materials for distribution to the masses. This only became possible with the invention of the movable type printing press in the late 15th century. It is hard for us to imagine a time when the average person had no need for literacy because few would ever have actually seen a book. What books there were had been assiduously copied by hand from earlier copies at tremendous labor and expense. The writing materials were expensive in themselves, but the real cost of duplicating a book was in the labor it involved for a scribe or copyist. Obviously, the average Jew had no personal copy of the Bible to read, yet Yahweh expected every Israelite to know and obey the written Torah. This was to be accomplished initially by public readings at national assemblies. Every 7 years at the Feast of Tabernacles, the nation was to assemble to hear the whole law read aloud to them by the priests, who alone possessed the few precious copies of the scrolls in existence. The people would stand in reverence to hear the word of God read aloud. Those of us who gain much from reading our Bibles can only imagine the rare pleasure of Israelites who had no Bibles of their own to be able to hear the whole Torah read aloud to them once every 7th year. Sadly, this practice was often neglected, just as it is neglected today in many pulpits, resulting in widespread illiteracy in the things of God. Since the priests were the sole custodians of the written scriptures, they had the duty of becoming well-versed in them and to teach others what God expected in terms of their conduct. It was possible for a layman to approach one of the priests to inquire concerning God's mind on any matter for which the inquirer was seeking counsel. In Leviticus, God commanded Aaron and his sons to master the written scriptures. "That you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses." Along the same lines, God said through Malachi, "For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." Therefore, the duty of the disciple of Jesus as a priest to the nations includes the responsibility of teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. As a kingdom of priests, we bear the responsibility of communicating and applying the Word of God for the benefit of those who do not possess, read, or know it. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. It should be obvious that, before we can faithfully teach and counsel others from Christ's commandments, we must first become acquainted with them and conform our own lives to them. Not everyone is given the special gift of teaching, but all mature believers, after some period of learning and application, ought to be teachers. That is, teaching may not be the main calling or gifting of every Christian, but every instructed believer should be able to address issues and answer questions raised by unbelievers in accordance with biblical truth. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." Suppose a friend at work is having difficulty in her marriage and is contemplating divorce. What counsel from the scriptures would you give her? What if a friend comes to you for advice about going into debt or getting into a get-rich-quick scheme rather than working for his family's support? Would you be able to communicate Christ's teachings on such a subject? What if a friend at school is thinking of moving in with her boyfriend or aborting her baby? Could you instruct her according to the Word of God? If your child is confused about his or her gender identity, or is desiring to marry a partner of the same sex, do you know enough of the Word of God to communicate to that one the mind of the Creator on such issues? What if you should see that your married friend at work is flirting with an attractive co-worker? Would you be able to be God's instructor to him or her? Being teachers of God's Word does not only mean preaching the message of salvation to the lost, but it also means speaking for God on any issue concerning which God has spoken, and teaching the nations the ways of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. The people of the world have need of priests of God in their lives to teach them His ways. "The coastlands shall wait for His law." This is not a life for cowards. If keeping your unbelieving friends on your side is your priority, or you are afraid to be labeled with one of the shaming labels given to the politically incorrect, or you want to avoid jail at all costs, then you really are not ready to fulfill the role of a priest. being Christ's emissary and representative to the nations. Those who are said to be excluded from the New Jerusalem include the cowardly. Many of us have known far too much comfort and immunity from controversy to grasp that we are in a spiritual war zone, where nothing less than courageous engagement with the forces of deception will serve. The days of comfortable apathy are past, if they ever legitimately existed. Remember the encouragement of the writer of Hebrews. He himself has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" What can man do to me? Man can do many hurtful things to me, including kill me. Or can he? It is true that disciples often suffer physical and other harm at the hands of Satan's dupes. However, there is an unseen reality that lies behind every occurrence affecting the child of God. Providence. God does not micromanage every thought and action of people, but he certainly retains the right to intervene to protect his people from the hostile intentions of the wicked. He retains this right and has more than adequate power to do so. He protects us from whatever he wills us not to suffer. He sometimes lifts the force field around us to allow us to face various sufferings, which are within his will for us for reasons that we may or may never discern. The important thing is that God has pledged himself to our welfare, and our fortunes are in his hand. Those who desire only his will are eager to embrace both the times when he protects and the times when it is his will to allow us to suffer or to die. It has to happen sometime. Isn't it most desirable that it happen in the perfect will of God? Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father. You are worth more to him than many sparrows. Do you imagine that you can suffer harm or die apart from the will of your Father? If you know the mind of God and do not share this knowledge with those who do not know, then what answer will you give to your lost friends and neighbors on the day of judgment? Upon hearing the decree of their condemnation, they may turn to you with terror in their eyes and say, "You knew about this? Why didn't you tell me?" 3. Offering sacrifices. The sacrifice of animals to atone for sins is no longer required, nor relevant to God's program. Jesus offered himself once and for all as the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, an act that never needs to be repeated because it remains eternally valid. So, what sacrifices remain to be presented by Christ's royal priesthood? The word sacrifice, in modern parlance, seldom refers to an animal being burned upon an altar. At least in Western civilization, most religions that practiced such rituals have long been extinct. In today's secular usage, the word sacrifice commonly refers to a costly or painful deprivation, like the sacrifices made by athletes in training, by parents rearing their children, or by soldiers in battle. There is no getting around the fact that life involves costly choices and painful losses. This is true of life in the service of the kingdom at least as much as it is of any other chosen pursuit. The difference is that the sacrifices made in the service of God are never wasted nor regrettable. Some such losses are hard to endure, but they never incur the loss of the soul. This is in contrast with the things sacrificed in the ordinary lives of those in rebellion against the king. The pursuit of selfish ends may well incur the loss of friends, possessions, health, and life. The same is true of obediently following the king. Neither of these life choices is predictably easier or more difficult. However, the loss sustained by the rebel is the forfeiture of that which was the ultimate purpose for his or her having ever been born. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? However, the principal concept inherent in the word sacrifice is not the idea of painful surrender, but of presenting an offering to God with a mind to please him. It is likely that most of the sacrifices offered in the Old Testament did not represent a severe hardship or significant loss to those offering them. Some value to the worshiper is inherent in the concept. God was offended by Israel's lukewarm devotion, which was demonstrated in their bringing blind and lame animals, things of no value to themselves, as their offerings to God. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. By contrast, David, when acquiring a piece of land to serve as an altar site to worship Yahweh, balked at the landowner's offer to give David the land without charge. The king replied to this generous offer, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." This was the man after God's own heart. Though offerings to God are not always very costly, the lover of God takes pleasure in making any sacrifice that is believed to give God pleasure. A loving husband knows this kind of pleasure in seeing the delight of his wife when he has sacrificed to give a gift which he knows will bring her joy. It would be a strange relationship between a king and his devoted subjects if they were never given the opportunity to give personal gifts demonstrating their love and loyalty. Doing so is not only possible, but normative for a kingdom of priests. Peter speaks plainly of this function of priests, telling his readers that they, along with all believers, are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So, a spiritual priesthood is to offer up spiritual sacrifices, as opposed to a hereditary priesthood like Aaron's that offered ritual sacrifices. But what are these sacrifices, and what qualifies them as spiritual? Spiritual sacrifice number one, presenting our bodies. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Though Paul never actually refers to believers as priests, he assumes that his readers understand this as their function. He expects Christians to fulfill the unique functions of priests in offering sacrifices to God. As of first priority, he says, we offer ourselves, specifically our bodies. The typical sacrifice offered by priests in the Old Testament consisted of the body of a bull, a sheep, or a goat. The bodies of the victims were drained of blood, placed on the altar, and burned as a sweet aroma to Yahweh. I know that I have been made in His image, because I also love a barbecue. By contrast, the bodies we place on an altar are not those of barnyard animals, but our own. While the animals offered in the temple were killed prior to being sacrificed on the altar, we offer ourselves alive in order to live our lives, as it were, on the altar. The altar is, of course, a metaphor for complete consecration to God. The presentation of our bodies has the practical meaning explained by Paul in another passage in Romans 6:13. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. The verb present is the same Greek word in both passages, Romans 6:13 and 12:1. The one passage explains the other. To present my body means to present each part, each of my members to God. This is not a mystical or symbolic transfer, but amounts to the practical yielding of every member of my body daily as an instrument of righteousness to God. Unlike a dead or dying victim, a living sacrifice has practical and useful value in the kingdom's ongoing campaign of righteousness. The bodies presented to him become living instruments for him to use in furthering his objectives. Footnote. Actually, Paul's word in Romans 6:13, translated as instruments, Greek hoplon, actually means weapons. End footnote. An old preacher's quip points out that the difficulty with a living sacrifice, in contrast to a dead one, is that the living victim always has a tendency to crawl off the altar. Like most humor, this is funny primarily because it is so true. The sacrificial animal had no difficulty lying submissively on the pyre while it burned, for the simple reason that it was already dead. Sometimes our consecration leads to actual death for Christ. Can a more privileged way to die be imagined? There have always been some believers who become literal martyrs for the kingdom, sometimes even being burned alive. Martyrs may be immortalized by the public, and have long-term honor bestowed upon them by the surviving church. We rightly honor those who have remained faithful through such an ordeal as martyrdom, and who have not loved their lives even to death. It is a different challenge, however, for one to live steadily, and perhaps obscurely for Christ. Such a life requires thousands of individual daily decisions to deny oneself and to choose the more difficult of two paths spread out over the course of a lifetime. In times of international conflict, every loyal citizen is willing to present him or herself as a dying sacrifice for king and country. Unbelievers will do this much out of love for their homeland. To do the same for Christ and His kingdom is not an expression of extraordinary loyalty. To give Christ less than we would give to our earthly nation would appear to be a case of idolizing the latter. But how many who never have the opportunity to become martyrs demonstrate their fealty to God by spending every day of their lifetimes surrendered to His will, remaining submissively on the altar? Paul mentions that the body that we surrender as a living sacrifice is to be holy. Remember that this word refers to something set apart from all purposes other than divine service. Every ordinary animal, when sacrificed, was holy, because Yahweh established it as a principle that whatever touches the altar shall become holy. This means that a lamb brought to the temple was like any ordinary lamb in the field until it was presented upon the altar. At that point, it was uniquely set apart for the Lord. Until that moment, the worshiper had the option of withdrawing his gift, returning the lamb to the flock, and perhaps substituting another one for it. Such an option ended when the lamb touched the altar. Once something has been offered, it could not be withdrawn without sacrilege. The exhortation to present our members as instruments to God in Romans 6:13 follows closely upon Paul's discussion of the implications of baptism. The believer consecrates him or herself to God at baptism. In this transaction, there is an implied transition from death to life. We renounce the world's claims upon us to embrace God's. At that point, we are on the altar. We are given to God, and there is no retrieving our lives for ourselves without robbing God of what has been given to Him. This has implications for those who sincerely came to Christ and were baptized at one point and have subsequently slipped away into behavior unworthy of the King. Footnote: baptized as responsible, mature parties. End footnote. The backslider may feel that the earlier commitment has been legitimately revoked. It is in our power to revoke it, but not legitimately. If we default on our earlier commitment, we stand condemned as perjurers. There is no legitimate removal from the altar of what has once been offered there to God. The obligation remains to repent, find forgiveness, and fulfill one's former commitment. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. But how is the offering of our physical bodies regarded to be a spiritual sacrifice? The act is spiritual, not in the sense of being non-physical, but in contrast with being merely a ritual. A sacrifice ritually made in the temple might or might not correspond with a spiritual state of heart and mind on the part of the worshiper. It was a common thing for people to keep such rituals without heart, sometimes living ungodly lives and thinking the ritual alone will cover for them. Solomon emphatically denied that God could be pacified this way. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with wicked intent? The genuine surrender of ourselves to God is assumed to be a decision made from spiritual motivations, informed by spiritual values and interests. It is made possible only by working of the Holy Spirit. It is regarded as a spiritual act, insofar as it corresponds to a spiritual state of heart. Spiritual sacrifice number 2. Giving of material relief to the needy and to gospel workers. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Paul was in prison, unable to ply his usual trade as a tent maker. Therefore, he was dependent upon the gifts of generous friends on the outside for the meeting of his physical needs. Such friends included the disciples in Philippi, who sent him financial aid on more than one occasion. Just prior to his writing the Philippian letter, yet another token of their devotion had arrived in the form of another gift of assistance to Paul. He wrote the letter to thank them for the gift, to tell of his circumstances, and generally to encourage them. In doing so, he mentioned that their gift was not only appreciated by himself, but by God also, who received it from their hands and hearts as an acceptable and pleasing sacrifice to himself. In his parable of the sheep and the goats, Jesus indicated that whatever acts of mercy we might do for his brethren are actually regarded as given to him. Every charitable act, done authentically in the name of Christ, is a proper sacrifice offered to him. It counts as an exercise of faithful priestly service, to be rewarded in the end. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly, I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. This, too, while being an offering of physical substance, is a spiritual sacrifice, due to the spiritual motivation of love that inspires it. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Spiritual sacrifice number 3, thanksgiving and praise. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The giving of verbal praise and thanksgiving, the fruit of our lips, is a unique type of sacrifice that we offer in worship to God. One thing unique about it is the fact that what is offered is not something physical, but something spiritual in its very nature. That which proceeds sincerely out of the mouth is the overflow of the heart or spirit. Insincere praise and thanksgiving are not pleasing, but rather offensive to God, who knows the hearts of all. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Heartfelt praise and thanksgiving are the only things we can freely offer to God that he would not otherwise be able simply to take from us. He can take our lives, possessions, health, families, friends, and anything else from us, whether we like it or not. On the other hand, verbal expressions of true gratitude, adoration, and love are in our power to withhold from him if we choose. The free and willing offering of these represents a sacrifice of unique value to him. Praise is also the one sacrifice of value to God that costs the worshiper nothing in tangible terms. What is there that requires less energy than speaking words? Some of us can do that in our sleep. But what words? Words of thanksgiving require hearts of humility and resignation, full of gratitude and admiration. They require the humble recognition of our undeserving state and of our inferiority to the majesty and virtue of God. The Bible is full of exhortations to God's people to give him the praise and thanksgiving that is his due. It is notable that God is not usually the one issuing these exhortations to praise him. It is not common for God to say, "Praise me." It is usually the psalmist or some other believer who exhorts everybody to give God the praise and glory. Withholding such would be blindness, injustice, and ingratitude. It is typical for people who are in love to encourage others to affirm the beauty, wit, charm, etc. of the ones they adore. "Isn't she gorgeous?" a young man asks his friends, probing for their agreement with his own opinion of his beloved. "Isn't that writer brilliant? Isn't she talented? And isn't he funny?" are the spontaneous expressions of one admirer seeking to spread among others the delight found in the object of admiration. It is natural and almost unavoidable that one who is infatuated will wish to share that pleasure with others. This is what praise is about. In Psalm 100, the writer urges us to approach God through such verbal expressions. "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations." The supreme privilege of priests is to approach God, and this, according to the above passage, is done through singing, thanksgiving, and praise. Thanksgiving is the expression of gratitude for things received from God, while praise is the expression of admiration and awe with respect to God's own character and virtue. Gratitude would be seen in telling someone, "Thank you for the gift." Praise, on the other hand, would sound something like, "You are so generous and thoughtful." In this sense, praise is more personal and complementary to the benefactor. According to the psalm, thanksgiving brings us to and through the gates entering God's presence. Praise brings us into the king's very courts. Although we offer praise to God for his own sake, his appreciation of it would not seem to be merely for his own sake. He is not a needy egotist who thrives on compliments from others. We are so inferior to him that it is hard to imagine what strokes it would give to his ego for such specks of dust as ourselves to give him accolades. God, as seen in Jesus, is so selfless and others-oriented that his desire to be praised by us must have reasons other than the mere seeking of an ego boost. Our praise to God appears to advance the kingdom's purposes. For example, our praise and worship of God seem to make a spiritual impact against the kingdom of darkness. The demons apparently react to our praising God as would an army being repelled by force. From out of the mouths of infants you prepare praise because of your enemies, to depose the enemy and the avenger. That God is praised is to the benefit of all. Giving sincere praise to God turns one's attention away from oneself, always a healthy reorientation. Praise intends to please its object. It aligns the heart of the worshiper with the correct orientation of the whole universe. The acknowledgement of the virtues and greatness of God brings our thoughts and awareness into alignment with the simple truth about him, which sets us free. Even the heavens naturally declare the glory of God, and all the angels worship him. Beyond these things, perhaps only God knows the value and power that exists in the worshiper's praise, but it is among the sacrifices that royal priests have the privilege and the duty to offer to the king. The priests of Yahweh are warrior priests who push back the forces of darkness, defeating blindness and deception through their priestly service to God and man. It's what a royal priesthood does until the time comes when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea.